No, hermano. Okay. When we talk about God's creation, the first thing I want to talk about here is the fact that there is so much misrepresentation in our world about what happened when God created the heaven and the earth. So I want to just summarily dismiss some of Satan's best work, some of his really good lies. Those on this side here, you may want to move over to the center, because go ahead, everybody move over. You can see? Okay. Because it's kind of tough looking through me. Okay. The first lie is simply that science has proven creation theory wrong. You know, in the school system, you hear this all the time. Why, the monkey trials, the scope trials, didn't they prove, that this religious hocus pocus was, unscientific? And it's simply not true. If you go on the web today, you'll find as much evidence at sites like Answers in Genesis, Creation Research Institute, for creation as you'll find for evolution. Simply not taught. The second idea here is that creation is simply just an ancient cultural myth. These poor Israelis living in the desert, got a little bit too much sun, had long nights with no TV, didn't have anything to do. They put together these stories about how, the earth started, and every other culture did it. Why wouldn't the Israelis do it as well? The difference, of course, is that when you look at all of the other cultural myths, like the Gilgamesh epic and others, matter comes first and God second. In every instance, the biblical account of creation is unique in that God comes first and matter comes second. Isn't that amazing? So no matter what account you go to, whether it's the Sumerian accounts from 4000 BC, the Babylonian accounts, the ancient Egyptian accounts of creation, all of them start with matter. Isn't it interesting that today evolution as a cultural myth starts with matter and not God? It's not only is it one of Satan's good lies, but it's evidently one of his oldest. Unfortunately, I have two more ticks off on the bottom there that you won't be able to see. I'll talk to them. We haven't been able to get my screen onto that screen yet. The third lie that Satan has posited is the lie of uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the linchpin of evolution theory. It simply says that all processes that are now in existence have always been in existence. As you're aware from 1 Peter 3, okay, which says that there's coming a time when there are going to be men who deny the flood, and they're going to say everything remains just as it was from the fathers. Which is basically uniformitarianism. The fact of the matter is that the earth has seen at least two major cataclysms. The first being the cursing of the earth by God as a result of man's sin. Imagine with me how profound the effect that curse has been. The lion would lay down with the lamb. Now the lion is carnivorous. Okay? There were no weeds. What? There was no death. Before God cursed the earth. And the second cataclysm, of course, is the universal flood. The universal flood is rejected by evolutionists as simply just, so much religious hokey-pokey. That the Bible teaches it, that Jesus believed it, okay, is enough for me. That in fact, there was a universal flood that drastically changed the geology of this earth. So uniformitarianism never happened. Catastrophism, that's what happened. At least those two catastrophes. And then lastly, the lie that Satan is most effective in promoting to our young people today is man is just an animal. Lightning came down, struck a pool of slime, cells began, biology was there, all of that formed into blobs of matter. These blobs of matter eventually evolved into humans. And we're just animals. We're here without any purpose. We're here without any function. This is a cookbook for nihilism. Man is just an animal. We just, party hardy and die. That's what our young people believe today, and they believe it because of this lie of Satan that the earth evolved. Pretty heady words, you say. Bill, you're really hammering the poor the intelligentsia and academia. Well, they can take it. They got strong back. The creation event is an amazing event. Creation occurred in Genesis 1 in two stages. First, space, matter, and time were created. Secondly, in 7 days, the earth, as we know it, was created. Think about this. Before the earth existed, there was no space, there was no matter, and time didn't exist. The present space-time continuum that we live in was created by God. In the beginning, before time, is what that phrase means. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Out of nothing. There was no ancient matter that God formed. God took matter and made it. Now, there are some believers who say, well, yeah, he took that matter and then Satan fell and that matter was cursed and it fell into disrepair. That's called the gap theory. Okay, for me, certainly what God created was good. In the second phase of creation, the 7 days of creation, we have that phrase repeated often, and God saw it was good. So we have the creation then in the beginning of space, time, and matter. And as we look at creation, one overriding factor that we see again and again is design and order. 50 years ago, I submit that it may have been reasonable to believe in evolution. Today, with the discovery of the human genome, the full mapping of the human genome, with our knowledge of DNA, we realize, science realizes, how much it doesn't know. There are complexities to biology and chemistry and physics that we can't describe yet, that we don't understand. To claim that this was an accident is absurd. And yet, okay, what we discover is the evolutionists, when faced with contradiction, respond as if they're being told heresy. Evolution, I submit, is a religious theory. It supports human it is espoused by human secularists, people who have a religion, and their religion is no God except me. And this is the religion that has infected our colleges, our high schools, sometimes our grade schools. And yet when we look at the amazing design and order of the universe, it's beyond comprehension. Something from nothing. When God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing, and then there was space, matter, and time. The space-time continuum. That's power. The last thing we need to note about the creation event, and you can't see it there, and it's the most important one, is that Christ is the Creator. If you look at the New Testament, you clearly see there that it was through the personal agency of the Lord Jesus that the earth was created. So when God spoke, it's Jesus, God incarnate, Jesus speaking. So present at creation was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, clearly seen in the word God created. The word God there is Elohim. It's a plural noun. The liberals say, well, it's plural because that's the way kings used to speak. Kings would say, we desire a meal. And it was just the king saying, I want something to eat. That is not what was happening here. Clearly, when you get to the last half of this chapter where it says, and God said, and Elohim, God said, let us make man in our image. This is a discussion among the Trinity. So Jesus Christ is the personal agent of creation. It's interesting when you think of Jesus, the Word of God, it's interesting to look at the words of creation as we see it. First, in each of the 7 days, we see this phrase, let there be. God spoke, and it was so. Now, the words made and created are there as well, but it is striking to see that on each day, God said, let there be. Let there be light. Let there be swarms of fishes. Let there be cattle. God spoke, and it was. God saw what he had done and proclaimed that it was good. The words of God in creation. The phrase appears for each of the 7 days. Evening and morning were the first day, were the second day, were the third day. And as we go through each of the days, one of the interesting questions that comes up is, how could we have a day, evening and morning, when the sun wasn't created until the fourth day? How's that possible? Well, it's possible because the God who created space, matter, and time decided we're going to start days now. And he started a day, and 24 hours later, there was a second day. And 24 hours later, there was a third day. And there was morning and evening because that is what a day is comprised of. There are many theories of creation out there that evangelicals believe. All of them are interesting. Can you name them? There's the gap theory. The gap theory says that God initially created the earth, then there was damage to the earth, and all sorts of bad things happened, and then we have the 7 days of creation. So that large gap of time, those millions of years, is what the evolutionists are seeing when they look at geology. There is the day-age theory. Okay, it says, well, 1 day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and the first day of creation could have been thousands of years, and the second day of creation could have been thousands of years, and the third day could have been thousands of years. There's the vision theory. Abraham went to bed, had a vision. I mean, Abraham, Moses went to sleep, had a vision, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and this is what he saw in his vision on that first night. And the evening and the morning were the second day, and then that's what the vision he had on the second day. And those are all interesting ideas, okay? For me, it is simple to let the words of Scripture mean what they say. For me, the earth was created in 7 physical days, 7 24-hour days, in which our God, the all-powerful, omniscient One, spoke, and the world became. If you accept that, then the rest of the miracles in the Bible are a piece of cake, right? I got no problem believing the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels, as the liberals do. Because my God created space and time and matter. He created the world by speaking. What a great God. In the evening and the morning were the days. Another phrase that appears on days 5 and 6, okay, is the phrase, after his kind. So the fish and the birds reproduce after their kind. The animals and man reproduce after their kind. This is a direct refutation of the evolutionary principle that man evolved, from the protoplasm blob, to fish, to birds, to land animals, to monkeys, to humans. As you're well aware, in the last 50 years of intense investigation and research, no missing links exist between species. They do not exist. The pictures of Cro-Magnon man that you see are artist representation of hardworking fruit and nut gatherers, human beings. They certainly weren't monkeys. And human beings reproduce after their kind. So human beings have human beings. Birds have birds. What particular, whether we're talking here about species or genre or whatever a slice of biological classification that you want to take here, the scripture is clear that God made certain kinds of animals, certain kinds of fish and birds, and that these kinds reproduce only those kinds. A horse is a horse, of course, right? Never anything else. What happens when you cross a horse and a mule? Okay, you get a sterile jackass. Can't reproduce. There are lots of different kinds of frogs, but a frog is a frog. God said on the last day, and it's one you can't see, let us make man in our image. The final words of God on creation. God said on many days, not every day, but on many days, it is good. After the creation of man, what did he say? It is very good. Yeah. God was proud of what he had done. On the first day, light was created. Prior to this, light didn't exist. Scripture says that the world was water in darkness, right? That's what Genesis 1 teaches us. There was water molecules everywhere, kind of scattered around, and darkness. On the first day, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that it was good, and he called the light day. Now, people say, well, wait a minute. Now, there was no sun, and so where did this light come from? And the answer is, well, I don't know much about creation, and here's another point that I certainly don't know. For me, the light that I use to determine morning and night is the sun and the moon, and they weren't created until later. But God said, on that first day, let there be light. Now, if you look at our world, okay, originally matter was created, okay, and then came, as the Spirit brooded, okay, moved upon the waters, then came energy, right? The wave motion of physics, light, energy. God created it and said, it's good. On day 2, God created the waters, divided the waters. This is a very interesting passage of Scripture. And it talks about the earth being all water. God said, let there be a firmament. Let's separate the water into two areas. The water on earth and the water above the earth. What form this water took, I don't know. Whether it was the form of ice rings, like we have around several planets, could have been. There are those who say there was a water, a canopy, a vapor canopy that covered the earth. And depending at the elevation of that canopy, it could appear to be a cloud it would not appear as a cloud depending on the elevation. But in any case, God divided the waters. The waters above the earth, vapor, ice, maybe even, liquid, I don't know. And water below, on the earth. There are those who say, who ask the question, where did all the water come for the flood? And as you well know, that prior to the flood, it had never rained. The moisture on earth was enough for lush vegetation. With the vapor canopy, there were no winds. There was a constant temperature, almost, globally. Was the earth spinning on its axis at that point? Yeah, likely. God had hung it in space and started it moving, very, very possibly. So God said, let there be a firmament. Let there be a heaven. And God divided the waters, and he called the firmament heaven. So we have now heaven and a water-covered earth. Day two. Day three. God created the dry land, and on the land he put plants of every type. Grasses, herbs, and trees. So how did that happen? Psalms gives us maybe a hint. It says the mountains rose up. So the earth came up from below the seas. I don't know how it happened, except that on day three, we see the earth taking shape. Some people would say, well, you got plants here, and plants can't germinate without insects. Well, the next day they got insects, so it wasn't like the plants were there for millions of years without insects, right? These were 7 days of creation in a row, and plants came. You say, well, these plants didn't have sunlight. How could they grow? Well, the next day they got sunlight, so it's no big deal. God said, let there be land, divided the land from the sea, and brought forth grass, herbs, and trees. God saw that it was good. He was proud of what he had done. He had done good. Day four. Anybody know what this is, a picture of? Yeah, a nebula. James, I thought, would be the first one out with that. Amazing. As you look at astronomy, the great things that God did on day four. He created the stars. Let there be lights in heaven. What was the purpose of lights in heaven? To regulate day and night, right? And to be a sign. The evolutionists say, well, we all know that the speed of light is 186, K, and therefore it is necessary then that in order to see that star, It took 4 billion years for light from that farthest star to reach Earth. And so proof positive the Earth is 4 billion years old. Well, I say, no. Day four, God put the stars there so they would shine on Earth. You're telling me God couldn't make stars that shone on Earth? He had to wait 4 million years. He wasn't powerful enough. He wasn't capable enough. No, I think let's take the words of Genesis 1 at face value. God spoke. The stars, the sun, and the moon were made, and made for the express purpose of delineating night and day. God saw that this was good. And again, what does the scripture teach us? The heaven declares the glory of God, and the firmament his majesty. Even an unbeliever has to have a sense of awe as he looks into the night sky and sees what God has wrought. God said, let me sprinkle the sky with stars. And there they were, shining on the earth. An amazing act of creation. On day five, God created birds and fish. God said, let there be living creatures who reproduce after their kind. Swarms of fishes, flocks of birds, not just one, okay, but swarms. God saw that it was good, and for the first time in creation, God said, be fruitful and multiply. So to the fishes and to the birds, be fruitful and multiply. I read an article a while back by several environmentalists who were complaining about the wind towers in the West killing literally millions of birds. And somebody said, well, what percentage of birds are actually killed by the windmills worldwide? And the calculation came up with 5 or 6 to the minus 10 or some in terms of the amount of birds actually killed. Swarms and swarms of birds. It's delightful after a winter is completed to stand by the window at 4:30 or 5 in the morning and hear the birds wake up. You know, chirpity chirp, chirp, chirp. God said, let there be living creatures, and they reproduce in kind. God said, I did good. On the sixth day, God made animals and man. God said, let there be animals, let them reproduce after their kind. Again, a very specific reference to the fact that there is no macroevolution. Is there microevolution? Do fruit flies mutate and form different kinds of fruit flies? The answer is certainly. Okay. But does a fruit fly turn into a bird? No, doesn't happen. There is no macroevolution. There's microevolution. Change within a species, but not change from species to species. The most amazing figure I've read in the last 5 years on this issue is that there are almost 30,000 unique genomes in the human body. You know, they've mapped all the genomes and they can count them. And they thought, boy, we're on our way to understanding exactly how the human body works. You know, just give us another couple of weeks. And then somebody came up and said, counted the number of unique genomes in a common fruit fly, you know, the fly that buzzes on your on your screen at home. Okay, 60,000 unique genomes in a fruit fly. For me, that's simply amazing. You know, obviously, you know, an accident of evolution, right? I don't think so. God said, let there be animals, let them reproduce after their kind. God said, let us make man. This was a unique and discussion among the Godhead. And man was created in God's image, in the image of God. What exactly does that mean when it says we are in the image of God? Certainly, okay, we're talking about body, soul, and spirit, right, as a reflection of the Trinity. Jesus had a body, God the soul, the Holy Spirit the spirit, okay? So in that sense, we're a reflection. Certainly, in terms of righteousness, holiness, virtue, okay, we are capable of reflecting God's character. We are like God. The fact that these characteristics are repressed and squashed by sin, by selfishness, by ignorance, okay, doesn't mean that they're not there. Certainly in the creative sense, you know, you look at the American scene in the last 50 years and you see creativeness in every business. A reflection, certainly, of the fact that we are created in the image of God. Body, soul, and spirit, in terms of righteousness, virtue, and in terms of desires and caring. God said to man, be fruitful and multiply, and in addition, have dominion. The original environmentalists were believers. You and I, okay, understand what the scripture means when it says, care for the earth. The echo freaks are pantheists. They believe that God is nature. They believe, you know, the little slimy fish, what they call the snail darter, is as valuable as a human being. You know, the lady who's carrying on the crusade about caring for the feelings of chickens. You know, it hurts chickens when they have their neck cut off and they're, you know, they're put into hot water. They have all their feathers ripped off. You know, that hurts. And so, you know, we ought not to, you know, eat chickens. Well, these environmental people who just kind of go off the end, okay, are not worshiping God. They're worshiping nature. As I suggested earlier, the end result of environmentalism is pantheism, a worship of nature. We came from nature. Nature is stronger than us. Nature is uncontrollable. Nature is to be worshipped and revered. And they've got that all backwards, don't they? It was God who created the world, and He is the one to be worshipped and revered. God saw it's very good. So when we look at God's creation, then what is the meaning of Genesis 1? I invite you this week to read Genesis 1 verse by verse. I just kind of skimmed it. You know, I think Genesis 1 is kind of the kind of chapter where you could quite likely spend a couple months of Sundays talking about its meaning. But first, I want to say that Genesis 1. Is a history of creation. It's not a myth. It's not a made-up story to explain who we are and where we came from. It's a history. You may say, well, who says it's a history? I mean, were you there when it happened? I confess I wasn't. You know, my granddaughter may think I should have been. But I wasn't there, and nobody here was, right? Moses, who wrote the book of Genesis, he was not present. Okay? So what we have here is a revelation of God to Moses about what happened. The history of the start of the world. It is not meant to be a scientific exposition. However, it certainly has scientific implications. And I do not feel it is wrong to look at the precise meanings of the words in Genesis 1 and to use them to exegete, to pull out truth. That is the method of interpretation that Jesus used all throughout the New Testament. He took the scriptures in a literal sense. About the resurrection, he says, don't you know? That the scripture says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am. He says, doesn't that prove the resurrection? So that's the method that Jesus used. So when we come to Genesis 1, to look at the literal meaning of the words is important. What's the literal meaning of the word day? Over and over in the scriptures, it means a 24-hour day, sunrise to sunset. Why would it mean any different here? Because we can't believe it? Because we don't think God is possible? Well, those are certainly valid reasons, if that's what you choose. But the fact of the matter is that the scriptures say a day. The church has taken many views, the allegorical approach, very popular today among many evangelicals. Each day of creation refers to 1,000 years, and after 4,000 years, Jesus was born, and the millennium is the 7,000 years, and so we're just ready to go into the millennium. That was a theory first espoused by Origen in the 3rd century, an allegorical interpretation of Genesis. The second thing I think we need to take away from Genesis 1 is that God is beyond space and time. You and I are trapped, bound by space and time. My wife is particularly observant of this. She says, Bill, you're always late. And I said, yeah, great thing, right? We are bound by time. There are a lot of jobs, you get there on time or you're out the door. God is beyond time. God stands outside of the space-time continuum and sees time simply as just another dimension. A clear teaching of Genesis 1. He created space and time. Secondly, we need to realize that design and order are built in. In terms of physics and who would you say would be one of the great physicists of our time? Albert Einstein. Someone asked Albert Einstein how he came up with the theory of relativity. Albert Einstein was a Jew. He said, "Well, God created the heaven and the earth. Therefore, there must be order, and what I did was seek to discover it." And interesting, isn't it? One of the greatest physicists of our time, okay, bases his discovery on the concept of design and order. Evolutionists are on the other side of this coin. For them, chaos. And I think that the evolutionists have really kind of gotten their wish in terms of chaos. You look at our culture, imbibed with nihilism that comes as a direct result of evolutionism, and you have chaos among our young. No purpose, no goals, no hope, no future. Live for today. as believers, we are secure in the fact that God has put this world together right, that there is design and order. Has man ruined it? Yes. The cataclysm of the curse, okay, changed the earth. So that Romans today says, the earth travails, groans under the pain of childbirth until that day when Jesus comes. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. One of the things we see over and over in Genesis is God's work had no defects. Very interesting. There are so many books to read, but if you want to look at any given book, I suggest Henry Morris's The Genesis Record. Henry Morris, many, many years ago, wrote a book called The Genesis Flood. He established a ministry called ICR, the Institute for Creation Research. And there are many people who have written a lot about creation from a biblical perspective within that organization. But then Morris updated his book, The Genesis Flood, with a book called The Genesis Record. And it's a primer on creationism. And one of the things stressed in that book is God's work had no defects. And this one I don't think you can see. Oh, you see the top part of it. The heavens declare the glory of God. What does Genesis 1 teach us? God is a great God. I mean, when's the last time you said, voila, and something appeared? You know, well, Uncle Dave, I guess, does it regular, huh? But you know, to create something from nothing, our God is a great God and greatly to be praised. And then finally, Genesis 1 gives us answers for the big questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What should I do? These are the questions that philosophers have asked for centuries. Who am I? I am a specially created individual in the image of God. That's why I'm important to God. He created me. When you create something that you're proud of, you throw it away? No. You keep it. You treasure it. We got stuff by my granddaughter on the refrigerator now that are years old. And they're treasures that, you know, they can't be tossed. They're beyond value. Maybe I'm only a stick figure on God's refrigerator, but He values me. He loves me. So who am I? I'm God's child. We were talking this morning about Romans 9. Esau have I loved. I mean, Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. God loves us. Answers for the big question. What should I do? You know, that's a great big question of philosophy. Well, the Genesis 1 gives us the answer, right? Fill the earth with lots of people to praise God. Have we come even close? No. When I graduated from school, from college, the big deal was ZPG, zero population growth. Oh, the earth is on its way over population. No, it's the end of the world. And that's the opposite of what the Scripture teaches. Scripture says, fill the earth with people. People to praise the Lord. What our country has shown is that the more people there are, the more ideas there are, the more creativity there is, the more production there is. More people, bring it on. Teach them to know the Lord. Unfortunately, not all of them hear that message. So, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's pray.